I'm going to begin by reading the scripture we're going to be looking at, which is in Philippians chapter 3. We read it during the service, but I'm just going to read the focus portion that we'll be looking at. We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 12, but I'm going to start reading in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm going to tell you an amazing thing about myself, and if you know me, you'll find this almost staggering and unbelievable. I used to be one of the biggest Tim Hortons fans. There was a time in my life when I loved Tim Hortons coffee, and I want to express that I was a purist. I was a pure Tim Hortons fan, okay? I wasn't like a lot of people who claim to love Tim Hortons and then order a double-double. Yeah, that's just hiding the flavor of the coffee. I drank it black, and I loved the taste of Tim Hortons coffee. I would go often to Tim Hortons. This was about the time that Leanne and I were dating, and I was living near here up in Arden at the time, and so we would come down here to Kingston for our dates. I won't tell you all about our dates, but we'd come down to Kingston for our dates, and right about mid-afternoon, I remember in particular one day, I don't know if Leanne remembers this, but she turned to me, she said, "Well, I guess it's time to go get a coffee." She was a coffee drinker. It's because I was so irritable, because I hadn't had a coffee in a while, that she knew I needed a coffee. So it was a sign of addiction. The other sign was I would go visit, my family lived in Brantford, and so it was about a 4-hour drive, right, from Arden to Brantford, and it would take me like 6 hours to get there, because I couldn't wait to get to the first Tim Hortons in Tweed. Then there's another one in Belleville, which you'd have to get because the next one I'd stop at is just past Trenton on the highway, right, going up the hill there. Usually, and then again in Whitby, I would try to do that big stretch from Trenton to Whitby on just a coffee. And then from Whitby, I'd make the very long stretch to Brantford. I loved Tim Hortons coffee. I loved it. And then one day, it was in about 2001, 2000, and I only remember because of the age of my son. And my wife and I were on a trip in Kelowna, British Columbia. And it was morning, or afternoon, it was the afternoon, and I decided we should get a coffee, and there was a Starbucks there. And I thought, well, I'll try this Starbucks coffee. I'd heard of it before. And so I went in, and I got a coffee, and you had to speak in a different language, like Italian or something like that, to get your coffee. But I got this coffee, and it was exactly that, whoever did that little noise. It was amazing. I couldn't believe what I was drinking. Oh, the flavor. It was overwhelming. I was amazed at this drink I was having. It was powerful. The next day, I had to go back and get one of these coffees because it was amazing. That was, like I said, maybe 2001, 2002. Since then, I have probably had 2 regular roast Tim Hortons coffees. One of them because I was driving back from a wedding and I was dead tired and had to get a coffee. And, of course, there's Tim Hortons everywhere. And I didn't finish that coffee. I just couldn't drink it anymore. I couldn't drink Tim Hortons regular roast anymore. Once I had this Starbucks, it displaced what was my favorite, just boom. Went away. Wasn't hard to quit at all. All you needed to do was drink the Starbucks coffee. In a way, though, no, of course not with coffee, we see Paul telling a very similar kind of story here. This is kind of the second half of his testimony. The first half, he was explaining his life and how he used to live as a Pharisee. And now he's talking about how his life had completely changed. Completely changed. And it was in a similar way as my coffee experience, where it changed all of a sudden. All of a sudden, everything in his world changed. His worldview changed completely because he had found something greater. He had found something that satisfied him in such a way that he could never go back to what was. It was going to be forever changed for Paul. He had found new affections. Something greater had displaced what he had before. And in verse 8, we begin to see what Paul says what this is, where he had found that Jesus Christ, of surpassing worth, he says, Jesus Christ was an all-sufficient wealth. He had found Christ. And in Christ, he had found every treasure. Everything he wanted was satisfied in Christ. And as time passed, he wanted to gain, in the end of chapter, verse 8, he says, that I may gain Christ. He wanted to continue to grow in his knowledge and his experience of Jesus Christ. He wanted to continue to know him more and more and deeper ways. He goes on to say in verse 9, or the passage that we're going to be looking at, he says, and to be found in him. The Lord Jesus had become a dwelling place that was very attractive to Paul. One commentary expressed it this way, that Jesus had become Paul's permanent address. Paul was going to live his life in Christ. What does that mean? Well, in Philippians 2:7, it says that Jesus Christ was found in human form. He was found in human form. That meant that if you were to come across Jesus Christ, any observer was walking through town and came across Jesus Christ, they would see a man. He would look like a man. He was a man. And in a similar way, Paul wanted his experience to be that when you came and you saw Paul and you got to know Paul, you would say, here's a man who's in Christ. Here's a man who's living in Christ. He wants whoever looks at him to see him as a man in Christ. That whatever experiences he faced, he wanted to face those experiences as someone who was in Christ. He wanted to, whether he would be in Rome, whether he'd be in Philippi, whether he'd be in Jerusalem, whether he'd be in jail, whether he'd be free, whether he'd be shipwrecked, or whether he'd be enjoying life that day, he wanted to live as a man who was in Christ. Jesus had become his permanent address. Now, why was Paul so satisfied with Christ? He goes on to say, he explains it to us a little bit. One treasure in particular about being in Christ was righteousness. He had found righteousness. Now, what do I mean by righteousness? A very simple definition of it would be being right with God. Being in the right with God. Now, there was a righteousness that Paul thought he had, right? But he abandoned that, he says. It was a do-it-yourself righteousness, one where he worked really hard to obey the law. He had, as Paul described himself, he said, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He worked hard, and he lived this very strict life with intense focus to obey these laws so that he could make himself right with God. But what was that worth? Paul says, he says, it's rubbish. That was rubbish. He had obeyed all these rules, but they couldn't ultimately provide him with the security that he wanted. He could never be fully sure. It didn't give him the confidence that God would judge him favorably. And that's the way it is with us. It's just the reality of life. When we have a self-righteousness that is self-conferred, it gives no confidence. That's what I mean by that. When we judge ourselves, we judge our own merits. We are actually doing the part of judge and defendant. Of course we're going to judge ourselves as pretty good. You know, we might give ourselves extra point for wanting to do the right thing. You know, I didn't follow God there, but I meant to. I have a really good heart. And you know, I didn't follow God in that situation there, but you know, I had a tough day. I didn't show love to the other driver, but you know, that other driver was a very bad driver. And we find ways to justify our sin. And so we kind of try to set up all these rules. I'm obeying and doing all these things for God. And so we think that somehow we can earn our way to him. We can somehow impress him with our goodness. But the reality is, when we're laying in bed at night, there's doubt. There's doubt. And that's because our righteousness has been self-conferred. We've given it to ourselves. If we've given ourselves a little paper award that just isn't worth anything. You can imagine what high school would be like if high school students were told the teachers will come, they'll give you assignments, they'll give you exams, but you guys mark yourselves. You guys, you mark yourselves on your tests and your assignments. You had English assignment. I mean, yeah, that would be awesome if you were a student, wouldn't it? Yeah, you know, I it's not a very good paper, but you know, considering I forgot until this morning to write the paper, I wrote a pretty good paper for writing it in just two classes. And so I'd give myself an A. And you could see, any student would be going through marking themselves, giving them these grades. But the reality is they would have no confidence when they go to write a university entrance exam. And all of a sudden, there's a standard. They don't know what that standard is, and there's just no way they could ever meet it. And so there was a righteousness that needed to be abandoned. But there was also a righteousness that Paul desired. You see, there was a righteousness that he wanted, and there was, because there is a righteousness that you could be confident in. It's not a righteousness that comes from you thinking that you're doing right, and you thinking that, okay, I'm doing enough to measure up for God. But there's a righteousness that is confident because it's a righteousness that comes from God. That's why this righteousness is so much better. It's a righteousness from God. It's His award. It's His gift. You see, there can be no salvation without being right with God. Okay? We need to resolve that relationship. Sin has destroyed that relationship. In order to be right with God, in order to be saved, we need to be right with God. And so God needs to be satisfied with whatever is offered to make things right. If God is not satisfied, then there is no salvation. And so this is a righteousness that comes from God Himself, so that we could meet His holy requirement. And this is a righteousness that will satisfy God so that we can be saved. How do we get this righteousness? It's a righteousness that comes from God that depends on faith. And this is the simplicity of the gospel. This is the freedom of the gospel. Gone is the law keeping to be accepted. Gone is the strict denials of legalism. Gone is the anxiety that somehow you haven't done enough to measure up. Faith means we abandon works and effort. It means that God pledges His promised righteousness to us, to those who will stop trying to save themselves. How different is this from Paul's former righteousness? It would be the equivalent, well, maybe not exactly, but similar to going to visit the CN Tower. And say you want to go to the CN Tower and you want to go up to the observation desk, observation level. There's two ways up, isn't there? It's the one way where you can walk up all those stairs, your own effort. Maybe you'll make it. Maybe you'll run out of water and granola bars. Maybe you're healthy and strong enough to make it. Good chance you're not. Or there's another way up. There's the way up where you're carried by the elevator. That's the difference in this kind of righteousness. One righteousness says you work, you work, you work, and you might make it to God. You know what? You won't. The Bible teaches us very clearly you won't. But there's another way you can be saved, where you're carried. It's a righteousness that comes from God. You're carried to Him. Faith is only valuable and meaningful when it's in a trustworthy object, right? You might have faith that a plane's going to take you somewhere, but if you're on that plane and you see someone repairing the wing with duct tape, you've lost faith in that object, right? You have no, all of a sudden your faith is weak. But consider this, that what God is saying is our faith, our righteousness is based, comes to us through faith in Christ Jesus. What could be more secure than Jesus Christ? We rely on the very Son of God to bring us home to God. That is where our faith is. There is nothing more secure than the promise and work of Jesus Christ. There's no stronger foundation than this. No greater anchor than this. Consider that Jesus Christ is the full expression of the righteousness of God. His words, His teaching, His character, His actions, the works that He accomplished, His relationships, His attitude to Himself, His obedience to God, everything that He was, everything that He taught, everything that He did was absolutely what God required. Absolutely what God required. And it wasn't just that it matched what God required, but rather Jesus is the sum of all that could ever be asked. He is the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. And being such, it puts Him in a very particular position, because then He alone is able to serve as an acceptable substitute. He is someone who could stand in our place and receive the punishment that we deserve. The Bible teaches us he was a lamb without blemish, and God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus was made sin for our sake so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our life is in Christ Jesus, whom God made our righteousness. By one man's disobedience, many will be made righteous. Our sins are laid on Christ, and his righteousness is given to us. Christ's righteousness is given to us. This is what we accept by simple faith. God has done it all. We rest in his promises. And in doing so, we become new creations with a new heart and a life matching that of Christ's. Now, when Paul taught these kinds of things, it was revolutionary. And people would accuse him, well, if so much good can come from to evil people, if God should love evil people so much, well, then let's keep doing evil so that more goodness will come. You see this argument in Romans in chapter 3. But Paul didn't think that way. Paul, who taught us about this wonderful grace of God, didn't think that way. That's why Paul moves in verse 9, where he's teaching us, and he's teaching us about this free salvation, to verse 10, where he shows us that the Christian is brought by salvation into a life of strict moral discipline and endurance. Do you see those words in verse 10? Strict moral discipline and endurance? Probably not, because they're not there, those words in particular. He words it a little differently. Paul words it this way. He says, we're becoming like Christ. To be like Christ. I know often when we think of being like Christ, we think, well, now I'll be more patient. Now I'll be more loving. Now I'll trust God more. And those would all be being more like Christ. We also need to consider that Christ was faithful. Christ was obedient. Christ lived for God's purposes and plans, not his own. So if we're to come to Christ for our salvation, if we're to worship him for who he is, and if we hold him in the highest esteem, shouldn't it also be that we not be satisfied until we are more like him? And Paul begins with that. He says, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now on the surface, that could easily mean at an intellectual level, right? That he should have some knowledge of Christ, that he should have some information about Jesus, know about him, know about his life, have some understanding of who he is. But the Bible would also add a practical dimension. It teaches us that you don't really know something until you do it. And by doing, you come to know. When it changes your life, then you know something. A good equivalent might be if you learn to snowboard by watching videos and reading articles. You say, I know about snowboarding. Intellectually, you do. But it's not until you go to a hill and actually put a board on and go down the hill. Then you start to know snowboarding. And so there's this practical dimension to knowing, too. We see it in Job 28:28, to turn away from evil is understanding. There's the action, the response. When you turn away, when there's the act, then you begin to understand. You know. Another way that the Bible describes knowing is a very personal dimension. To know is to be in the deepest personal intimacy or union. We see this right at the beginning. Some of you probably picked up on already when it talked in Genesis about Adam knew his wife. It wasn't just a nice wording or a politely way to discuss sexual matters. But it was talking about marriage, because that's what marriage is. It's a deep, intimate union. And this is what Paul wanted with Christ. He wanted a deep, personal union, a relationship with Christ where he knew him. Not just about him, but he knew him. From living with him, from walking with him. Now, what does that involve then? Well, if you remember the description of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, a very brief summary of that description would be that Jesus Christ was in glory, and he came and took on humanity. And being found a human, he became a slave and a servant, even to the point of death on a cross. Then he rose from the dead and is now seated in glory. Jesus' life was a life of descent and then threw up into glory. So that will be the path for us, too. If we're to have an intimate walk with Christ, we need to walk the same path Christ walked. And that's why Paul says that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And I'm often disappointed with how often I'm surprised by the trials that I face. I mean, I've read the Bible. I should be expecting trials. I should be expecting difficulty. It's promised to me in the scriptures. And how often, I'm also disappointed in myself with how often I pray for God to remove trials and difficulty and hardship. I often do that. But the reality is, do we want to become like Christ? If we want to become like Christ, Christ-likeness will have some components of suffering in it. It's taught, we're taught that in the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. This is the path our Lord Jesus went. And it's the path of Christ-likeness for us. We will face suffering. We will face trial. We can expect it. But by looking at becoming like him in his death, we've taken the verse out of order, right? If you look at verse 10, I've jumped to the later part of verse 10. We've taken it out of order. And so let's go back to see how Paul encourages us through this. When Paul speaks of the death of Christ, before he speaks of the death of Christ, he speaks of the resurrection of Christ in verse 10. Now, it's chronologically, it's backwards what Paul does there. Of course, Jesus Christ died and he rose. But this is deliberate because it is backwards for us. I'll just read a quote from the commentary. For Jesus, death preceded resurrection. But for the Christian who sets out to follow the Lord on his path, the power of the risen Christ is his first experience. As we walk the path of Christ-likeness to become like him, even to the point of sharing in his sufferings, his power is made available to us to strengthen us, to keep us, and to lead us on. And so there's a power that comes to us that we're promised. This resurrection power comes to us to help us to walk this path. Whatever it is that God may call us to, whatever it is that he may lead us toward, so that we could become more like him. So there's a power that we're sustained by in knowing Christ. But there's more than that. There's more than that. Look at it again. Before Paul mentions becoming like him in his death, Paul says that he may share in his sufferings. Now, the word share there is koinonia. It's the word, another way to translate it would be fellowship. And so Paul is wanting to fellowship with him, with Christ in his sufferings. And so he's reminding the believers that when we desire to follow Christ, we're never left alone. We're never left alone. He keeps fellowship with us. Christianity is not like some kind of a religion where you have a spiritual leader and then we emulate that leader. I don't know exactly how Buddhism works, but maybe it would be like the Buddha saying, do these things, and then the followers say, I will do these things as Buddha did them. But see, it's different in Christianity. We're called to suffer and walk the path of Christ. But it's not just emulating and following somebody. We're walking with him, the risen Christ, giving us power with us in the midst of the suffering, with us in the midst of the trial that's bringing transformation and life change. I was listening to a song this week. I think it's by Matt Redman. I'm not exactly sure. It's called Never Once. Here, I'm going to read you some of the words. I love you, so I won't sing it to you. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can say, never once did we ever walk alone. Carried by your constant grace, held within your perfect peace, never once, no, we never walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. Every step we're breathing in your grace, evermore we'll be breathing out your praise. You are faithful, God. You are faithful. In the midst of the trial, of the suffering, that we would choose even to follow in the footsteps of Christ, to become more like him, we are promised power and strength, and we're promised the presence of Christ. But there's more. There's more. There's power, there's companionship to encourage us on the path to becoming more like Christ. But there's one more encouragement in verse 11. He says, the resurrection of the dead. Now, it may sound confusing, this verse, a little bit, as you read it there, like Paul was uncertain of his resurrection from the dead, but it can't be that way. It would contradict with verse 9, it would contradict chapter 1, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 5, 1, Romans 8, 38 and following. Paul believed securely that there would be a resurrection from the dead. And that he was confident of it, that he would be resurrected from the dead. And so what was he saying in these words? What was he struggling through? What was his uncertainty? So Paul wasn't expressing uncertainty about the goal, but of the way. The resurrection was certain for him, but the events in between are uncertain. He doesn't know how many days he'll have left. He doesn't know if Christ would return in his lifetime. He didn't know what the days would bring, whether they would be rough or smooth. But he knew that the end would be glory. And then we come to verse 12, kind of a summary verse, if you like. Paul concludes by saying, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." See, this new life that Paul had come to know, these new affections that he had come to experience and know, had displaced his old ones. We considered earlier how if we presume to be both defendant and judge in a trial, we'll never really come to a correct estimate of ourselves. We could not one that we could have confidence in. And at one time, Paul thought that he had arrived because he referred to himself as blameless. But now in verse 12, we see him saying, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect." See, sinless perfection was not the experience of even the apostle Paul. It will not be the experience of any of us this side of heaven. But Paul had come to see himself with new eyes. He had new life and new understanding. And seeing and knowing that he had not yet arrived, he knows that he is personally responsible to press on. To press on. The same Paul who in verse 9 reminded us that we cannot by our own efforts become righteous before God, is now determined to make every effort to live a righteous life. He was going to press on. There's energy in those words. There's effort in those words to press on. Like a runner, maybe, who's three quarters of the way through a race. The exhaustion's there, desire to coast or even quit is there. But Paul tells us to press on through the trials, through the routine, through the monotony, if it be that, through the difficulties, through the desire to coast. Press on to know Christ. Why should we do that? He tells us, he says, because Jesus had made me his own. Now, many of you could probably remember a time when you called out to Jesus Christ and you asked him to forgive you of your sins. You asked him to be your Lord and Savior. But behind this, making it possible, was the act of God who chose and took hold of you. Did Paul choose God? Yes, of course he did. He did. He chose God. But only because Jesus first chose Paul. And so we respond to and are enabled by God's prior choice. That's why Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you." Why is that important? Why is that important? Because it gives you security. It gives you confidence, knowing that we are in Christ because of his changeless, loving will that it should be so. We are held by a perfect love. We are held by a power and a strength that is beyond anything we could even imagine. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even you. He loves you and he will continue loving you. And so there's confidence, there's security in that. And that's why we press on to know him. Out of a response to the love that has been shown to us. Our goal as we press forward, to make it my own, Paul says in verse 12. The Revised Version translated this way. It says, "That I may apprehend, grasp or accomplish, that for which I was apprehended by Jesus." That for which I was apprehended by Jesus Christ. What did God have planned when he took hold of us? What was his plan? What was his desire when he saved you? When he sought you out and called you to himself? Well, for each of us, it says in the scriptures that he's designed and has planned good works for each of us to do. That'll depend on your character, your giftings, your abilities, where you find yourself. He has planned good works for each of us to do. And that'll be a variety of different things. Some will teach, some will lead in music, some will help in soup kitchens, some will go to far off places to serve in other countries. A variety of different things. But at the same time, for every person trusting in Christ, there is an identical goal. To be satisfied with Jesus and to grow in his likeness. That's our goal. To know Christ and to find our satisfaction in him. I think our challenge in North America, I'm finishing here. Our challenge in North America is that we have so many things, so many shiny things, so many fun things, so many entertaining things that can draw us away from him, that fill up the little gaps in our days. It's easy to not find time to pray. It's easy to not find time to read your Bible. It's easy to not stop and think about the Lord because in your pocket probably is a computer connected to the internet and you can go anywhere and read anything and do anything at any time of the day. We are saturated with media. We're saturated with trinkets and toys. Our materialism is rampant. If nothing else, go buy a coffee at Starbucks. But my question is this to us. Are we pressing in to know Christ? Do we run from the trials, tribulations, and struggles out of fear? Or do we run out of them just because we don't want them anymore? Or do we even press into Christ in the midst of those? It's been my prayer for my dad. He's in the hospital. He's got cancer. He's not going to come out. My desire has been, God, that he would press into Christ. There's time. Press in. Know him. Enjoy him. Drink in the treasure that he is. And in reality, all of us are dying. So all of us, we don't know how many days we have, but enjoy the treasure of knowing Christ. Drink him in. Press in to know him more. We've been given means of grace, we call them. We've been given ways that we can know him more. Coming together and worshiping together. Spending time in prayer, reading scripture, serving others. There's many different ways that we can come to know Christ more. Call out to him. Think of him often. Put his words in your head and your heart. Believe them. Now, this is good news for those who know Christ. Know him as their Lord and Savior. But you might be here today and you don't know him as the greatest treasure. As a treasure that would displace all other things. But he's not far from you. He's not far from you. Call out to him and ask him to make himself known to you. He would be delighted if you would seek him, and he will make himself known to you. Call out to him that you could know him as the treasure that he is. Don't be satisfied until you know him. Are you pressing into Christ? Are you growing in his likeness? Has your affection for him grown cold? There's time. Turn. Ask forgiveness. And then remember and celebrate God's great love and work. Ask him to remind you of his great goodness and love. Let's pray.